or maybe not Christians at all, or maybe have never read through the Bible and aren't very familiar with it, and as we look at many different references, may feel lost or confused. I pray, Father, that you would help them understand despite that and help me make things clear. I pray, Father, that you would take Christians in this room this morning who are relying on their own righteousness and are proud of how they've served you this week. And I pray that to the extent that we're in that boat, you would forgive us and humble us and give us repentant hearts and give us the grace to say that when we've done everything you've told us to do, we're just unworthy servants. But I pray for those gods whose heads are bowed low and whose tails are dragging between their legs and who feel like they can't look up to heaven, that they may indeed beat their breast and say, God, be merciful to me, a sinner, and that as the man in the temple, they may go away from this place justified. Father, I pray for people this week who have tried to read the scriptures and found it dry and dusty and unnourishing and had difficulty reaching for it and maybe didn't even reach for it at all. Lord, I pray you would pour water on whatever dry, hard, and dusty hearts there are in this congregation today. God, I pray for those who have tried to pray to you and felt like they couldn't connect, like their prayers bounced off the ceiling, like there was no God listening. They could not tell the Holy Spirit was there. I pray, Father, that you would woo them, that you would speak gently to them, that you would give them a sense of your presence and give them the endurance to pray when they can't tell that you're listening. Give them the eyes of faith so they can be like Moses and see you who are unseen. We pray, God, that you would help those in our congregation who are in their senior years and maybe are in their, who knows, the last decade of life, maybe the last years, maybe the last months of life, that you would help them run these final miles with patience and perseverance as those of us who are younger look to them for examples, so they may cross the finish line in a way that they'd be unashamed. And we pray for those, God, who are especially young, who are believers, children or young teenagers who have much of their lives before them. God, I pray that they would not waste their lives on merely the good things of life, but that they would burn themselves out for the best. I pray, God, for those that we know who are fairly recent Christians and those who have been Christians many years, that you would give us the grace to keep walking. For those who are tired, Father, for those who are weighted down by discouragement and sorrow, that as the shepherd of Galilee used to reach down and take children into his lap, used to feed hungry people who were in desolate places listening to him preach, used to heal sick people and raise the dead. God, would that same shepherd please get down and do the same for us? Heal the sick and give sight to the blind and encourage the faint-hearted. God, many in this congregation today are like grass when there hasn't been much rain, and so it's brown, and it takes only one footstep on it, and it will bend and break and bruise. But God, you have promised that Jesus Christ would not bend a bruised reed and not blow out a smoldering wick. For the bruised, reeded hearts and the smoldering wicks in our congregation, God, this day, be gentle with them. You said that you would lift up, you'd be gentle with your flock, and that you would gently lead those who are with young. May you do that to we of your sheep today who are in that boat. Father, you said to Israel that when they were wandering through the desert and they were too tired, that you pick them up and carry them on your shoulders like a father carries his son. Lord, would you pick up and carry on your shoulders this morning, like a father carries his son, those who especially need it. God, but I pray for the arrogant this morning. I pray for the self-satisfied. I pray for those who don't need you and don't want you. I pray for those who are pleased with their performance. I pray for those of you who find you distasteful and an annoyance in their lives. And I pray for them, God, that in mercy, you would make them uncomfortable, and you would make them miserable, and you'd make them hungry and thirsty. And then when they become hungry and thirsty, that you give them the food and drink of the Bible and make them yours again. Now, Lord, as I try to speak this word to children from 6 years old to those who are in their 70s and 80s, give me the ability to do that as only Jesus Christ could give. We pray in his name. We wouldn't want to pray in another, even if there was another. And there's not. Amen. Well, suppose you called your young son up to you and said, "Son, I have a gift for you. You're going to really appreciate this. I bought for you a 56 Thunderbird in mint condition." And he was never interested in cars, and he had no idea what he was stumbling onto. What would he feel like? Or suppose that you said to a friend a while back, "Listen, I've gotten some box seats behind home plate to watch Nolan Ryan pitch." And he said, "Nolan who?" How would you feel? Or suppose that one of your children received a little note on your birthday that you've been given 1,000 shares of IBM stock. And you said, "1,000 shares of what, Dad?" Sometimes we have things and we don't even realize what we have. Sometimes we can be millionaires and we're sitting on something and we don't appreciate it. Sometimes we can be rich and we feel like paupers. Sometimes we can have the world by the tail and not even know it. According to the Bible, Christians are far richer than they ever dreamed. According to the scriptures, we don't ponder enough what it is that God has given us and what we have. What I want to do today is to try to just crack the door open another half an inch into what you and I possess as Christians that we may not be thinking about. And the way I want to do it is to study a phrase of scripture that is often read and often seen and often quoted, but I think probably a little misunderstood. It's a phrase that probably comprehends in a very few words the riches that Christians have. And I'll tell you that phrase in a minute. Let me talk about it first. If you're familiar at all with the Old Testament, you know that for generations, the Old Testament prophets predicted a time when people who were gods would receive an amazing inheritance. The scriptures just grope for words sometimes to try to describe what it's going to be like at the end of time when God's people finally come into their own. Many of the most famous passages of the Bible are from sections of the scripture like this. It talks about the fact, for instance, that when that great day comes, that God's people will receive their inheritance. It says that a person who dies at the age of 100 will be considered to have almost died at childbirth. It says that the crops will be so bountiful that the reapers will still be reaping last year's harvest when the sowers are coming the next year sowing the seed because it takes so long to harvest it all. It says, the Isaiah chapter 11 is probably the most famous passage about that, where it's talking about, let me just read it to you. Isaiah chapter 11, speaking about this wonderful situation that Christians will experience near the end. The wolf will live with the lamb, verse 6. The leopard will lie down with a goat, the calf and the lion and the yearling together, and a little child will lead them. The cow will feed with the bear, and their young will lie down together. And the lion will eat straw like the ox. It's like the Disney movie Jungle Book come true. The infant will play near the hole of the cobra, and the young child will put his hand in the viper's nest. They will neither harm nor destroy in all my holy mountain. For the Lord will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. If you take any of the Old Testament prophets, they all give some tip of the hat to this time of history. They talk about the fact that disease will be no more. It says that all you will hear will be the voice of the bride and the bridegroom on the corner and the voice of little kids playing in the street. It says that people will be so happy that day, they will be like calves that are just released from the pen who skip out into the pasture, if you've ever seen that. It says that life will be like a desert turned into a Garden of Eden. Those are the promises that the Bible gives. And all throughout Jewish history, when God's people tried to get a hold of that great time that was coming, they had a phrase to describe the time of the end when all these blessings would come to God's people. And the phrase they used to describe it was the age to come.
Throughout the Bible, people describe the present age of sorrow, and it's just that, the present age. But they always look forward to the time that will be known as the age to come. The age to come, according to the scripture, and according to the Jews who were God's trustees to guard the scriptures, would be ushered in by the Messiah. He would be the one who would usher the point of time when the age to come would finally come. And along with the Messiah, the Bible talks a great deal about the fact that it is the Holy Spirit who will be the special tool-wise, you might say, of the Messiah during that time, ushering this wonderful time. You know, all the time the Old Testament prophet says, I will pour out my spirit in those days, and these good things will happen. I will pour out my spirit like water upon a thirsty land, and I will give you new hearts, God says. Or, I will pour out my spirit upon not just your old people, but upon your young people. Not just upon men, but upon women. And I will be filled with my spirit, and these marvelous things will happen. That's the great promise of the age to come as opposed to the present age. And that's why some people are diagramming it not just like this, but like this. These diagrams are not unique to me, I just stole them. However, unlike certain presidential candidates, I try to admit that. The present age and the age to come. And the reason I put the age to come up higher is because the quality of life in the age to come is going to be so much greater that it's just life on a higher plane. There's just no comparison. We together so far?
Now, Jesus and his apostles often spoke about this present age and the age to come as two separate times of history. You see it all through the Bible. And here I'm just going to read a number of references to you, and you probably don't want to try to turn to them because there are too many of them, but just to give you a feel. Do you remember in Matthew 12, verse 32, when Jesus was accused of casting out demons by the power of Satan himself? And he says, listen, this is blasphemy, folks. And all kinds of blasphemy against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but blasphemy against the Holy Ghost will never be forgiven, either in this age or in the age to come. Do you remember when the disciples were gathered around Jesus just shortly before he was arrested? And they said, Lord, tell us, what will be the sign of your coming at the close of this age? Do you remember Jesus in Mark chapter 10, verse 29 and 30 said, no one who has left home or children or parents or fields or friends to follow me will fail to receive 100 times as much in this present age and in the age to come, eternal life. Many times Jesus spoke about this. The apostles did the same thing. In Ephesians 1, 21, for instance, the apostle Paul is writing about Christ, and he says, Christ, when he rose up into heaven, was exalted above angels and demons and every being in the sky. Far above all rule, not only all rule in the present age, but also, he says, in the age to come. You see the distinction between the two ages that's very familiar in the Bible. In 2 Corinthians 4:4, Satan, one of his many titles is that he is the God of this age, you'll recall. Meaning in the next age, he doesn't have a part. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1 and 2, it says that before we were believers, we followed the age of this world. In Romans 12, 2, it says, don't be conformed to this world, the King James Version says in your thinking. But it literally is, don't be conformed to this present age. There are many passages of Scripture that talk about this age as opposed to the age to come. So we all know that in the age to come, when the Messiah comes and the Holy Spirit pours out his blessing, things are just going to be absolutely great. Now, I want to take it a step further, though. In the Bible, usually, when it's talking about this present age and the age to come, usually the terminology present age and age to come is not what the Scriptures talk about. They use a whole different set of vocabulary. And this may seem, this next couple minutes may seem a little tedious to you, but if these thoughts, if you listen and pay attention and get them in your mind, I think they'll be enormous help to you as you think how the Bible fits together and how it gives answers to some of the questions that we have about life. In the Gospels, for the first time, the term the age to come gets taken aside and a different term is used for it. Do you know what that term is? The term is the great time of the future when wonderful blessings will come that will be just delight, sheer cream and peaches for God's people is the kingdom of God. That one day the kingdom of God will come. Or in some of the Gospels, it's called the kingdom of heaven. Those two terms are used interchangeably. If you were to take the Gospel of Matthew, for instance, and find when the term kingdom of heaven is used, and find the parallels in Mark, Luke, and sometimes in John, you'll find the term kingdom of God tends to be used. It's two ways of saying the same thing. Now, I want to show you some references to show the fact that Jesus and his apostles talked about the great future that would come one day as the kingdom of God. So, for instance, in Matthew 8, verse 11 and 12, Jesus said that the day is coming when God's people will sit down with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and will feast together in the kingdom of heaven. In Matthew 25, verse 31 and following, it says that at the end of time, God will divide the sheep from the goats, the people who are his from the people who are not his. And he will say to the sheep, "Come, enter into the kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world." It's something in the future. You remember that Jesus in Mark chapter 9, verse 47 says, if you have an eye that causes you to sin, or you have a hand that steals that causes you to sin, cut it off, gouge it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than to have both your eyes and be thrown into hell. Do you see how all these passages are talking about the future? And they're obviously talked about in the same way as the age to come is.
The age to come is the same thing as the kingdom of God, or sometimes called the kingdom of heaven.
Okay, you say that's easy enough. I can understand that. I could give you many more references, but I don't think I need to because I think you understand. But I want to throw you a curveball now. Have you ever noticed that many times in the Bible, when it's talking about the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven, it speaks about it as if it's present right here, right now? For example, listen to what Jesus says. He says in Luke chapter 17, verse 20 and 21, it says that a crowd gathered around him and thought that the kingdom of God, they wanted to know when it was going to come. I'll just read it. Luke 17, verse 20 and 21. Once, having been asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, Jesus replied, "The kingdom of God does not come visibly, nor will people say, 'Here it is,' or 'There it is,' because the kingdom of God is within you, right now." Or another way to translate that is, among you. He's either saying that the kingdom of God is in your hearts, or he's saying that as you stand here, the kingdom of God is right in your midst. That is, it's me standing here. In either case, the kingdom of God is something present right now. Or take, for instance, in Matthew chapter 21, verse 31. Jesus is talking to the religious hypocrites of his day, and he says, "Listen, you people think you're so righteous. I tell you that prostitutes and pimps and murderers and thieves are now entering the kingdom of heaven before you." He's talking about it as if it's something present. He says in Mark 10, verse 15, "The kingdom of heaven must be received like a little child would receive it," right now. He talks in Matthew 16, verse 19. He says, "Peter, I'm going to give you the keys to the kingdom right here on this earth. Right now, I'm going to give you the keys to this kingdom." The apostles also talked about the fact that the kingdom of God was present and not just future, something that took place right now. For instance, it says in Romans chapter 14, the kingdom of God is not something that you argue about. It's not whether a Christian should eat meat or not. He says the kingdom of God is righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Well, righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit are things that Christians have right now. And he says, that's the kingdom of God, and you have it right now. Or in Colossians chapter 1, Paul says, you Christians have been rescued out of the kingdom of darkness, and you have been placed into the kingdom of the Son whom God loves. So here's a problem. The problem is that on the one hand, the Bible teaches all the way through its pages that a great day is coming, Messiah is going to initiate it, the Holy Spirit is going to be the agent that makes it happen, when all the wonderful blessings of the Old Testament prophecies come true. It's also called the kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of God. But when Jesus came on earth, he talked about the kingdom of heaven as future, but half the time at least, he talked about the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven as something present right then. And that was very disturbing. And the disciples didn't understand it. And John the Baptist didn't understand it. Do you remember John the Baptist? When he was preaching, he used to say, "The king is coming. And when he comes, he's going to take his axe and he's going to swing it. And the axe is right at the roots of the trees now. And he's going to burn the chaff, but he's going to store the wheat into his barns." And then John gets thrown in prison. And so John sends a messenger to Jesus and says, "Jesus, I hate to even say this. the Living Bible says that. You kind of read between the lines, but you get the idea. He says, Jesus, are you the one who is to come, or are we supposed to look for another one? You can see the hesitancy in his voice. I mean, he really, I was going to say, he really stuck his neck out for this truth, and he really did. Here he is in prison. And then Jesus said, listen, you go back and tell John the Baptist, hey, the lame are walking, the blind are seeing, the dead are being raised, and blessed is he who is not offended because of me. Yes, John, I'm the one. And you can still see John, in a sense, scratching his head as he goes to his execution, wondering how in the world does this fit together, that the king who's supposed to come and make it all happen is kind of making it happen. Yeah, I do see dead people rising from the dead. I do see blind people seeing. I do see the lame walking. But I don't see the wicked thrown into hell, and I certainly don't see the righteous in heaven. And it's certainly not heavenly in this dungeon now. How do I put it all together? How do you put together the fact that the scriptures say that you must wait for the kingdom of heaven until you die? But that if you are a Christian, you today, because you have the Holy Spirit in your heart, are a greater person in the God's kingdom right now than John the Baptist ever was as the last of the Old Testament prophets. How do you put them together? And what difference does it make? I would just like to spend the last few minutes of my time with you today trying to put those two together and explaining what a remarkable difference it makes. The answer is to be found in many places of Scripture, but I'm going to use a phrase of Scripture that I think is very helpful to getting a handle on it. It's the phrase in Hebrews where it says, talks about people who have tasted the powers of the age to come. Now, that phrase is used in a different context than what I'm speaking about here today, so I want to tell you I'm taking the phrase out of context. I'm using the phrase as illustrative of many passages that are not taken out of context. Christians are people who have, quote, tasted the powers of the age to come. What do we mean by that? Well, the way one theologian has diagrammed it is this.
According to Scripture, the teaching is this, that Christians live both in this present age and in the age to come. That at Jesus Christ's first coming, which is here, the kingdom of God began. But it began in a provisional form, in a down payment kind of form, in a partially inaugurated kind of form. That the kingdom of God in its fullness and power will not come until the end of time. And in the meantime, then, Christians are part of two worlds simultaneously. They certainly live in this present age. Their bodies are certainly part of this present age. But inside, they become partakers of the age to come. And they have become citizens of the kingdom of heaven and are so right now. And their citizenship in this kingdom is more secure and more real even than their citizenship still in this present age. I don't know if you ever thought of it that way,
but the Bible presents this paradox continually, consistently. It hammers us home, and it's a remarkable help to think about it this way. Let me turn you to a passage or two that might make it a little clearer. The first is in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 14. Starting in the middle of verse 13. Having believed, you Christians were marked in him with a seal. That seal is the promised Holy Spirit, who was a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession to the praise of his glory. Do you see what it calls the Holy Spirit there? It says that the Holy Spirit is a deposit guaranteeing the inheritance you're going to receive later. Now let's talk about a deposit. You know what that's all about. You have a for sale sign on your car and you stick it out on your front lawn. Some suckers, some interested buyer comes along and is enthralled by the wax job you did on it and wants to buy it. But they don't have enough money to buy it right there. So you say to them, what can you lay down as a deposit and I'll be sure to save it for you? They lay down $200 and say, I'll give you the rest later. Will this $200 guarantee me that the car is mine? Guarantees you the car is yours. Now then, the deposit of that $200 is given. And once the deposit is given, it's the down payment. You know the rest is coming. You're charging $1,200 for it. You have $1,000 coming to you. That's what a deposit is. It is part of the actual payment, but it is not the whole payment. The Bible says that when Christ Jesus saved you, he gave you the Holy Spirit. You know from Romans chapter 8 that a person who does not have the Holy Spirit in him is not a Christian. You cannot be a Christian without God, the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, living in your heart. However, you do not have God's Holy Spirit in his fullness, in his totality. I realize that's a controversial statement. I'll make it one step bolder yet. The scriptures are very clear. You will not have the Holy Spirit in his fullness and totality while you abide on this earth. In fact, there's only one person in the universe this day who is human, who has the Holy Spirit in full measure. Do you know who that is? Jesus Christ, the Son of God. The Gospel of John says, Jesus was given God's Spirit without measure. That is, he was given the Spirit totally, unstintingly, as much of the Holy Spirit as is possible for a person to have, Jesus had it. And the implication is that Christians are given the Holy Spirit by measure. That is, they're given the Holy Spirit to do wonderful things, but he doesn't totally influence them. He doesn't totally move in. He doesn't totally control their lives. He does so to a good extent. In many Christians, he does so to a great extent. In all Christians, he does so to some extent, but he does not totally give himself unreservedly to any Christian at any time on this earth, because that comes when we go to heaven and become his fully, when our bodies are redeemed, when heaven comes to earth, so to speak, and when we're made anew totally. And at that time, the Holy Spirit will be given to us without measure, just like he is given to Jesus Christ without measure. Let me make a quick aside just to avoid a certain error here, and to make very clear that Jesus Christ himself is God, and he did not need the Holy Spirit to make him God. But Jesus Christ took on humanity, and he represented us, and he humbled himself as a man, and as a man, he required the working of the Holy Spirit in him to accomplish his purpose, just like any other man. As God, he had all the requisites, all the characteristics of divinity himself, and he didn't need the Holy Spirit in that sense. I just want to make clear. What I'm saying is that this then, that what God has done in giving you the Holy Spirit and in giving you the good things the Holy Spirit has brought to your life, God has, as it were, let you smell the soup in the kitchen that you're going to eat at supper. Stew it is. Unless you don't like stew, then it's another kind of supper. Heaven's going to have to be pretty varied to please us all, I think. As you smell that supper, oh, it's so good, and you're so hungry. And you go into the kitchen, you say, can I have some now? And your mom says, it's not dinner time yet. Oh, but can't I just have a little bit? Sure you can. So mom takes a little spoon, big spoon maybe, ladles out some of that stew, puts it to your lips. Oh, you've never had such savory stuff. Now she says, now get out of here. See you in an hour. That's what God does. God says, do you want to know what heaven is like? Think about the times when the Holy Spirit has been most active in your life. Think about the times that you pray that you knew you connected. Think about the joy you've had when you've known in your heart of hearts your sins were forgiven and you could feel God's love and you basked in it. Think about the things on this earth that God has given you that are good. Think about the best evenings you ever had in the summertime. Think about strawberries. Think about warm summer nights. Think about a dive into a cool mountain pool, whatever it is that excites you. Think about the Rockies in Wyoming. Think about England. Think about wherever it is that you really love. Think about the people you love. Think about the time in your life when you were in the best shape. Think about the test or the tennis game you aced that time by accident and how you felt. Think about the one time when maybe you were homecoming queen. Or imagine what it would have been like if you had been homecoming queen. Think about everything that God's ever given to a person in this life. And he says, if you're a Christian, that's just a little taste. He says, it's just the tiniest little taste of what is coming to Christians when they receive what's theirs in heaven. The scripture often talks about the Holy Spirit and the good things of this life as a deposit, the down payment. I want to draw to a close then. What is the significance that Christians are living both in this present world and yet experience or taste the age to come through the Holy Spirit in them right now? Several conclusions you can draw from that. The first conclusion is this. The Bible is, in some senses, not as complicated a book as you may have thought it was. I think sometimes when we read the Bible, the scheme is so complicated, and especially some of the charts you see of it are so extremely complicated that you feel like you need to have a PhD to understand what's happening in the Bible. And by the time you have all the arrows and graphs and circles down and this various time period and that various thing going on, you just feel mesmerized. You can buy whole books full of charts like that. And some of the charts are helpful. I don't want to mock them. I've drawn many charts myself. But I'd say if there's one chart I could draw you of what the Bible's trying to say, it's this.
Simplest chart I know. Here's a seed. Here's a sprout. And here's a tree. And it just keeps getting bigger. God makes many promises in the Bible. And he fulfills those promises in a kind of halfway, in a kind of down payment form many times. But he fulfills them fully only at the end of time when Jesus Christ returns and heaven gets here. And so Jesus Christ says to the Old Testament Israelites in exile, I'm going to bring you back from the land and rebuild the temple. And they come back, and it's wonderful, sort of. But it's like a little shoot, a little flower, a little bush. It's nice, but it wasn't as good as simple as Solomon had it. And it's nice to be back home, but the Romans still have their foot on our neck. And he constantly uses the pictures and the prophets of the return of the Israelites to their land, the half-fulfillment, as a picture, as a constant picture. The apostles pick up and speak of many times of God pulling people from every tongue, tribe, land, and nation around the world and bringing them out of their spiritual exile to him. And he's going to plant them in the new Jerusalem in heaven. And God does this dozens of times with dozens of themes in the Bible where he half-fulfills a promise to give you a little taste of it. But he fulfills it all the way in heaven. Delight yourself in the Lord, he says, and he will give you the desires of your heart. Let me ask you this question. Don't show your hand. Just give me a visit. How many of you have experienced in this life, know what it is, have had a taste of having the desires of your heart given to you by God? How many of you have had some time to real joy in life? How many of you have had some really good friendships or close relationships? How many of you have had some really nice summer nights? How many of you have had a good vacation? Or look out your windows and just write music and watch the snow on the way? Or whatever it is that I don't know, or whatever it is that lost your care. What is it that really excites you? And I'm saying that God has given you desires of your heart. Let me ask you this. How many of you don't know what it's like? Anything, yearning, the desires in your heart that are still in you. Every Christian on the face of the earth knows what it's like to have ache and longing and desire that this life is just never going to be. Then how can that verse be true? It's true because God gives you a down payment of this life to encourage you along the way, but he doesn't want to get you ruin your appetite before dinner. So he's not going to let you stuff yourself with bread and seafood shandy, because what he wants you to do is get the real meal, and it's coming in heaven. But he tides you over with some really nice warm bread before it comes. Does that make sense? And that's the teaching of the kingdom of God in the Bible. You have the kingdom of God in your heart right now, but it's a small cake. But the kingdom of God is coming. And when it comes, believe me, the Apostle Paul said that they were, you'll know that.
So I guess the first thing I want to say to you then in closing is this, that the Bible, although it's a difficult book and it's a challenging book, in many ways, I don't think it's as difficult as we sometimes make it. I don't think that the kingdom of God was so much something that Jesus offered and then the Jews rejected and so he took it back and he's going to make it later, but now he has kind of a kingdom A or kingdom B or kind of a second plan that he gives to the church, but it's a mystery kingdom and it's kind of hard to figure out. I don't think it's where the Bible's going. I think very clearly the Jews tried to make Jesus their earthly king right there, and he rejected it right there because he was interested in a kingship of a far greater sort, and that's what he did. Another application of this idea of the kingship being present and now is this. It explains why Christians, although they're God's dearly loved children, still have sorrows and trials. It's because you're still on this earth. And God still wants you to be part of this present age to bring other people out of darkness into light before he lets you into your home, at which time the door of opportunity closes for you to bring your neighbors and friends and family along with you into heaven. Listen to what he says in Romans chapter 8, beginning in verse 22, about Christians not having everything they're going to get yet. He says, we know, we Christians know that the whole creation has been groaning just as if it were in the pains of childbirth, right up to the present time. He means the fact that there are wars and the animals die and the birds fall out of their nests and the hurricanes happen. He's talking about all creation experiencing the results of sin. But he goes on. He says, not only all creation, but we also, we who have the first fruits of the Holy Spirit, the down payment of the Spirit, we groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for the redemption of our bodies in heaven. For in this hope we were saved. But hope that is seen is no hope at all. Who hopes for what he already has? But if we hope for what we do not yet have, we wait for it patiently. Another application is this. Knowing about the kingdom being present and yet being future, it makes the Bible clearer. It explains why Christians have trials, but it also promises that in this life, Christians really can anticipate a substantial amount of joy and a substantial amount of victory over their sins. Not total joy and certainly not total sanctification, but a substantial amount in this life. Let me give you an illustration of that. Years ago in the Marine Corps, when you enlisted and went to Paris Island for boot camp, when you walked under the authority of that drill sergeant, he could do anything he wanted to you. They could beat you up, they could kick your face in the dirt, they could slap you around, they could break your bones, and men have died in Marine Corps training at Paris Island. But a number of years ago, federal laws were passed that prohibited drill sergeants from actually physically harming a recruitment. And so, now, you can go to Paris Island, and that drill sergeant can stick his nose right up to yours, and he can scream his face off, and he can yell at you, and he can intimidate you, and he can make your life miserable, and he can make you stand there and wish you were home in mama's lap. But you know what he can't do? He can't break your face like he's telling you he can. That's the difference between a person in the kingdom of darkness in this world and a person in the kingdom of light. Satan is like the old drill sergeant. And before you were a Christian, Satan could do almost anything he wanted to with you. You were his. The scriptures make clear that before we were saved, we were children of Satan. The scripture calls us many times. The scriptures say, well, here's what it says. As for us, we were dead in our transgressions and sins. And we used to live in them when we followed the ways of this world, when we followed the ways of the ruler of the kingdom of the air. We lived among those desires at one time, gratifying our cravings of our sinful nature, following its desires and thoughts, and we were by nature the objects of God's wrath. Satan had us in his grip. The Bible says that the whole world lies under the dominion of Satan. You ever talk to an unbeliever about the Bible sometimes? And although you're talking to an intelligent, articulate person, you're describing the gospel, and it's like you're talking French or Japanese. It's like, I don't see that. It wings by. It's because it's not a matter of the intellect. It's because a person's spiritually blind. Satan's got him. Now, the Bible says when you become Christ's, in Colossians 1, it says that God has taken you out of the kingdom of darkness and has placed you into the kingdom of the Son whom he loves, which means Satan cannot really touch you now. He can stick his nose in your face, and he can scream and intimidate. He can tempt, and he can work on you, and he can drag you down in psychological warfare, but he cannot really make you do anything. When we obey him because voluntarily we step back over the line into his territory. He cannot make us come over. He really can't. And the longer we're Christians, the more we begin to grasp that even though we feel so bombarded by Satan, there are laws on the books saying he can't break our arms anymore. And there are laws in heaven saying that even though he can intimidate us, we're God's, we're not Satan's. And he cannot do to us what he used to do to us. And a lot of what the Bible is all about is meditating on that fact until those truths of Scripture, we begin to think like that and we begin to take our stand on what is true rather than our stand on what we feel. So to the extent that you and I grasp that we do belong not just to this present age, but to the age to come, and that the Holy Spirit, who is going to initiate that age, has been poured out upon us, to that extent, we'll learn to overcome our sins in this life, not totally, but really and substantially. The last thing I want to say that I think this teaching is so wonderful for is this. This teaching about the kingdom of God being both present and future makes clear that the best is yet to come. The Apostle Paul said, although he was glad to be a Christian in this life, he said, if in this life is the only place that Christians have hope, that they are of all people on the face of the earth to be pitied, because he says the real cash in only comes in the life to come. And I want you to know that if the kingdom of God is something you as a Christian are beginning to experience now in the joy and the righteousness and the peace that he gives you and in your ability to enjoy the innocent pleasures of this life through different eyes because you're forgiven, that you can know that the joys of heaven are of the same type, although far greater. You know what extrapolation is in math? Extrapolation is on a graph. When you're beginning to chart a graph, and you plot your certain points, and you realize that the line goes here, here, and here, and after you plot your points, you say, I'm not going to plot any more points, but because I know the line goes in this direction so far, I'm going to extrapolate. I'm going to assume that it continues to do the same way out there. So by extrapolation, Christians know a little bit of what heaven is like. You want to know what heaven is like? I'm not being funny here, but think about this. Do you remember those of you who have children holding your first newborn baby in your arms? There'll be something of heaven in that. You ever felt a hot fudge sundae run down your chin while you stood with bare feet oozing in the mud? There'll be something of heaven in that. You like animals? You ever seen a little kitten? You ever seen these shows on TV, these big old bears? You just wish you could get on the back one and ride them? You probably will. You ever enjoy some really wonderful time with a really close friend? You enjoy it there. Ever had the ecstasy of being starstruck, dumb, blind, head over heels in love? You'll feel emotions like that in heaven. You ever seen any beauty of God's creation here on this earth that just knocked your eyeballs out? You haven't seen anything yet. Every joy you've ever felt on earth is there. Have you ever joined with other Christians in singing God's praise and found yourself maybe the exception rather than the rule, being kind of swept up by it, and as you're singing praises to God with other brothers and sisters, you're just borne along and you just feel from your heart you would just love to keep going for an hour and praise God? You'll do that in heaven too. What I'm saying is this, that every good thing you've ever experienced in this life, if you're a believer, is a down payment of something like that, but far better that you'll experience in heaven. I say far better because I must close with this. I think, like earth, the scriptures make it clear. Eye has not seen, ear has not heard, neither has it ever entered the imagination of man, the things that God has stored up in heaven for those who love Him. Amen.